Let me welcome everybody here. It's good to see everybody out today on this Lord's Day where we can worship and sing praises and gather together and hear a glorious message from the Word of God. As you can see, the title of my message here is Christ Delivered and Raised Again. Now, you know, we talk about Christ delivered and raised again in every message. I mean, if we don't talk about that, it's not a gospel message, but we're going to talk about some specific things here from Romans chapter 4 and verses 23 through 25. Let me tell you what I want to kind of zero in here on first, and then we'll get into these verses. Many scriptures speak of a connection between the death of Christ and the many benefits that belong to those for whom Christ died. The connection in the scriptures is unmistakable. Christ died for a people, and the benefits that Christ earned for those people belong to those people, and those people will have them. There's no doubt about it. No uncertainty in the scriptures about it. Now, this connection is not a small thing or a light matter. It's a vital thing, and that's why I want to talk about it a little this morning. Look with me at the last statement in Romans 4 and verse 24b and 25 here. He's talking about believers here who believe on Him, a just God and Savior that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The pronoun our there represents the same group of sinners. Same names, same number. A particular number, particular names. Those Christ died for and those who are justified by His death are one and the same. That's what the Scripture tells us. There is in the Scriptures that connection between the death of Christ and the benefits that He earned for them that will be theirs for every sinner. They are theirs, and they will be given to them in their lifetime. Christ's death was not an offer to God in the hopes that some wouldn't, that Christ would maybe please God and that maybe someone would be saved. There's no maybe about salvation in the Scripture. Salvation is a certain thing. Christ's death was an offering to God that did completely satisfy God and that did, without fail, save those sinners He died for. The Lord Jesus was delivered for the offenses of a certain particular multitude of sinners, and He was raised again for the justification of that same particular multitude of sinners. I want us to look at some details of this verse 25, but let's first understand the context here of Romans 4. We always like to understand the context. Like Bill said in the back, there's nothing more important in interpreting the Scriptures than the context you're looking at. The fourth chapter of Romans is all about, from the beginning to the end, it's all about the justification of Abraham. There's never a question whether Abraham was justified or not in Romans 4 now. The issue in Romans 4 is how Abraham was justified, not by works, but on the basis of that which the Messiah would work out in his life and death. Abraham was justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness accounted, Christ's righteousness imputed to him, just like every sinner in every generation who's justified before God. It's on the basis of righteousness imputed. Moses first wrote about this in Genesis 15, verse 6. And it says, "And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God," that He is God, "God counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah who saves. He believes God's promise to give him a seed, physical seed, but also a spiritual seed, to give him the Messiah. He believed that the Messiah would come through his lineage. He believed that through that Messiah, Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed, even unto final glory. It says in Galatians that God preached the gospel unto Abraham. So do we know that Abraham understood the righteousness of God? Yeah, because what does the gospel always contain? Always contains the righteousness of God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed in that gospel, always. So God counted it. He counted it to him. That's all the merit of Christ's whole work of mediation. He counted that to Abraham for righteousness. Now look on with me to the entire context of Romans 4 and verse 23 through 25. It says, now, it was not written for his sake alone. That's Abraham. It wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, first of all, nothing was written for Abraham's sake. Nothing was written to benefit Abraham. Why? Because there were no writing in Abraham's day. God spoke to Abraham directly. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible many years after the life and death of Abraham. So it wasn't written for Abraham's sake. So this should read, and I would interpret it this way. It was written with a view to Abraham. It was written regarding Abraham and others who believed like Abraham. What was written was that all the merit of Christ's whole work of mediation was imputed to Abraham. That's what Moses wrote back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, that verse we just looked at. It, the whole merit of Christ's work, was imputed to Abraham. Abraham trusted the righteousness Christ would work out, the righteousness he would bring in when he came. He rested in Christ's work alone for all his salvation, as well as all the salvation of his spiritual seed in every generation. But the blessed fact that righteousness was imputed to Abraham was not written. It wasn't written regarding him alone. That is, this thing about righteousness imputed to a sinner, and that sinner standing forever justified, forever unchangeably righteous in God's sight, that wasn't written just for the sake of Abraham. It wasn't written just regarding Abraham. It was written for every believer in every generation to whom righteousness is imputed. There are others besides Abraham who enjoy this benefit. This good news is written regarding us also, he says. Written for us also, regarding us also, to whom righteousness, and it says shall be. There's no future in this verb here. This is a present tense verb. It's written regarding us also, to whom righteousness is, and then there's an emphatic word used here. It's a word of emphasis. Certainly, is certainly imputed. You could say is certainly being imputed. Not that it's being imputed today or yesterday or tomorrow. Righteousness was imputed to all God's elect at the same time. I believe that happened in eternity. But it's not an individual thing. It's something that God himself reckons to the account of sinners all at the same time, not individually. This good news is written regarding us also, to whom righteousness is certainly imputed. There are others other than Abraham to whom righteousness has most assuredly been imputed. Now, who are they? Well, there are those in every generation, as it says, who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There are those in every generation that look to the same God Abraham looked to. There are those in every generation that rejoice in the same Savior Abraham rejoiced in. Abraham looked to Christ. Abraham looked to the righteousness Christ would work out in his life and death. He looked to him for all his justification before God. In John 8 and verse 56, Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham is written not just regarding Abraham, but regarding those also in every generation who look to the same God, the same Christ, the same justifying righteousness Abraham looked to. In other words, it's written to true believers in every generation. Look back at Romans 4 and verse 25 now. He's talking about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That hour now has been qualified by those who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, by those to whom It's those to whom righteousness has been imputed. It's those who believe the gospel. It's those who trust Christ, who rest in him for all of salvation. It says here that Christ was delivered. It's speaking of his substitutionary death on behalf of his sheep. You see, Christ was a substitute. He stood in the place of others. He was delivered up as a sacrifice. He was delivered up to the cross. He was delivered up unto death. He suffered the just punishment that sin deserved. He suffered the punishment God's justice deserves of every soul that sins. But how could that be, since Christ had no sin and did no sin? The Bible uses emphatic statements concerning the purity of Christ's person. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes Christ as one who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he did no sin. Hebrews 9:14 declares that Christ offered himself without spot to God. And 1 Peter 3:18 says he died the just for the unjust. And I'll have you look at Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Now, we know that Hebrews 7 is about the superiority of Christ. I mean, Hebrews in general, the whole book is about the superiority of Christ. He starts out with the superiority of Christ over angels. But in these verses, he's talking about the superiority of Christ as a high priest over those high priests under the old covenant. So, in verse 26, he says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests under that old covenant, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins." That high priest under the old covenant had to offer, first of all, sins for his own, a sacrifice for his own sins. You see, he was a sinner, but Christ is not a sinner. Christ never did sin or knew sin. "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this Christ did once for all, when he offered up himself." He didn't have to make but one sacrifice, because that one sacrifice got the job done. "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which was since the law or after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." It's clear from the scriptures that Christ was sinless, that his person was unpolluted, uncontaminated by sin, yet he was delivered up unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's ask and answer three questions concerning Christ's deliverance. Who delivered him? Why was he delivered? And what was the result or the benefit of his deliverance for every sinner he died for? First, who delivered Christ up to the cross? Well, most would say, and you might say this, evil men did. Wicked men did. Self-righteous men did. They delivered Christ to the cross. And if you say that, you'd be right. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he told his audience, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked men took Christ. They crucified him. They slew him. Wicked men did deliver Christ to the cross, but these evil, wicked, self-righteous men were only doing what God himself, a just God, had predetermined, predestined to be done. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 26 through 28. It says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That's the whole world there in that phrase right there. That's everybody. That's all there is. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." That's everybody there. I got ahead of myself a little bit. But this is talking about everybody in the world stood up against Christ. Nobody stood with him. Everybody stood against him. "But why did they do it? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." It was God himself who determined Christ's death. It was God himself who delivered Christ up to the cross. But how could he? How could a just God send an innocent man to the cross? Since Christ did no sin and knew no sin, how could he rightly, justly suffer under the punishment of sin? How is that possible? Well, this is the second question. Why was Christ delivered? God delivered him. Why was he delivered? He was delivered because the time had come for the surety of the sheep to pay the debt that he had agreed to pay before the world began. As the surety of God's elect people, Christ had obligated himself to pay to his Father everything owed by those sinners the Father had given him. He was under obligation. Now, there's a clear passage of this language found in the book of Philemon. We'll look at this in just a second. I'll read it. But let me talk about the book of Philemon. You know the story about Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy landowner, probably a wealthy man. And he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus left him. He deserted him. He fled from Philemon. But in Onesimus' fleeing away, he came under the sound of Paul the Apostle's preaching. And God saved him. God delivered him. And Paul is talking here about Philemon receiving Onesimus back as a brother beloved. And he's using the language of a surety ship here. You see, a surety is one who intercedes on behalf of another. He takes their legal obligation upon himself and really becomes responsible for that legal obligation. Look at here in these verses. Paul is talking here, and he's talking to Philemon, and he says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." Now, Paul's talking here about Onesimus. He's talking to Philemon. But these are words that that Christ spoke to his Father in eternity past. As the surety of the sheep, he said of every one of those that the Father had given him, each one individually, he said, if he has wronged thee or owes you anything, put it on me. Put it on my account. Charge it to me. I will repay it. Christ came to pay the debt the elect owed to God's justice because of sin. Now that debt's clear. As Bill said in the back, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, that soul shall surely die. But as we've already seen, Christ wasn't suffering for his own sins. He died the death of a substitute. He died because of imputed sin. He died because God laid on him the iniquity of all his people. He died because the sins of his people were imputed to him. It was a legal transaction. Look back at Romans 4 and verse 25. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That for is because of. He was delivered because of our offenses. Christ represented a particular people. He substituted himself for a chosen, the chosen of God, a remnant according to the election of grace. He died for those sinners. He bore the sins of those sinners. It's a particular number known only to God whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. On one occasion, Christ's disciples, they'd been sent out two by two, and they were rejoicing that the spirits were subject to them. They were rejoicing at the great victory they had had over sin and over Satan that they had encountered. But Christ said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's Luke 20 and verse 10. Christ was delivered for those whose names have always been written in heaven. It was their offenses that caused him to be delivered. He was delivered unto death because the offenses, that is the legal guilt and the condemnation of those sinners he represented, had been charged to him. Without this legal transaction, Christ could not have rightly, justly suffered the punishment of sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He could only suffer justly because the sin of others had been charged to his account. He suffered what his people deserved, and they deserved eternal death. Their sins were made his sins by imputation only. As the surety of these sinners, Christ came to pay the debt to law and justice that these sinners owed. They were the cause of Christ laying down his life unto death. He was delivered because of our offenses. Christ's death was not a universal death. He didn't die for all without exception. He died only for those sinners the Father had given him, only for those whose salvation the Father had entrusted to him. Why was Christ delivered? He was delivered to bear the sins of those particular sinners his Father had given him to save. He was delivered for our offenses. Now the last question. The Father delivered him. He was delivered for those particular sinners and for the offenses that were laid on him by imputation. What are the results, the benefits of Christ being delivered? Look at the last part of Romans 4 and verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for or because of our justification. Christ didn't just die in hopes that someone would benefit. Rather, his death accomplished sure and certain benefits for every sinner he died for. God didn't just send his son to the cross. He did send him there, but he didn't just send him there hoping that someone would be saved. He sent his son to the cross to accomplish the salvation, even unto final glory, of every sinner he died for. Did Christ successfully deal with the punishment of the offenses he bore? Did his death on behalf of his sheep extinguish every possibility for their punishment? In other words, he died for them. Can they still be punished? Did his death on their behalf ensure that God's wrath would never fall on those he died for? The scriptures declare that it did, and the scriptures declare that his sacrifice put away sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. It says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should suffer often himself, that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How effective was Christ's death in putting away the sins he bore? Well, he put away sin so completely that those sins will never be brought up again in the court of God's justice. God will never account legally those sins to the sinners Christ died for. The language of the scripture is clear on this. Look at Isaiah 38. Isaiah is writing here about one of God's elect in his generation, Hezekiah. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It's written of Hezekiah. God cast all my sins behind thy back. And look at Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us, from those he loved, from those Christ died for, from those who are justified by the righteousness of Christ alone. Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put it away so completely that it will never be brought up in the court of God's justice again. And not only did Christ's death put away the sin of every sinner he died for, his death also brought in the everlasting righteousness that Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9. Christ's death established the one righteousness by which God justifies every sinner Christ represented on the cross. The coming of Christ in time began the final age of this world. This age will end when Christ returns in that second coming. Look at Hebrews 9:27, the last verse in chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ is coming again. Now, that's a promise of the scriptures. He's coming without sin, without even the presence of sin. He's coming for the full and final salvation of his sheep. He's coming for them that look for him. The question is, who in this religious world is looking for him? Who is looking for him who bore the sins of a particular people? Who is looking for him whose death itself ended God's just demand for the punishment of those sinners? Who is looking for him whose obedience unto death established the one righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners? There's only one right answer to these questions. The only ones looking for him are those who know what Christ accomplished at his first coming. The only ones looking for him are those who know that his sacrifice, his death, did indeed put away the sin of every sinner he died for. And it put it away so completely that it'll never be brought up again. You're either in Christ this morning. Everybody listening. Me, you, everybody. You're either in Christ or you're not. Christ either put away your sin or he didn't. But this is certain. The sacrifice of Christ put away the sin of every sinner he died for. The death of Christ put away the sin of every sinner he represented on the cross. Look back one more time at Romans 4:25. This is that unmistakable connection the Bible is clear about. Christ went to the cross bearing the offenses of those particular sinners the Father had given him. And he was raised again because of the justification of those same particular sinners. He was raised from the dead because he had done everything necessary for God to declare each sinner he died for righteous in his sight. He had done everything necessary for the justification of every sinner whose offenses he bore on the cross. No sinner Christ died for will perish. No sinner Christ died for can perish. Christ's obedience unto death, his obedience unto death alone has delivered each of those sinners from all punishment and provided them a righteousness by which God declares them eternally, unchangeably righteous in his sight. Now, in case you're thinking I just overplayed this verse here, in case you're thinking I got more out of this verse than it's worth, consider this same connection in another context that speaks of this unmistakable connection between Christ's death and the benefits to those for whom he died. Look at Romans 8 and verse 32. God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the apostle asks a question, but in the apostle's mind, the answer to the question he asks here is an obvious question. God shall freely give all things to those for whom Christ was delivered up. He was delivered up for those sinners. His death accomplished all things for them, and each of them will receive the full benefits of his obedience unto death. Justification, sanctification, reconciliation, regeneration, pardon of sin, forgiveness, final glory, all those benefits already theirs, just waiting to be communicated under the gospel to those sinners. Look at another context that talks of this same connection. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely Christ hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Speaking prophetically, Isaiah said, with his stripes we are healed. The Apostle Peter, referring to this same passage, says, by his stripes we were healed, in 1 Peter 2:24. The message is this: his stripes healed every sinner whose griefs Christ bore, whose sorrows he carried, whose transgressions and iniquities he was wounded and bruised for. These sinners don't need to be healed. They already are healed. They only need to learn what Christ has done himself to heal them. And that's why we preach the gospel in this generation. That's why we send it out to the whole world. Let's look at one more context, and I'll be through with this subject. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin legally by imputation for a multitude of sinners. And that same multitude of sinners has been made the righteousness of God in him. The same just God that delivered Christ up to the cross also raised him up again. God delivered him for a purpose. He delivered him to pay the debt of his people. And he raised him again because that debt had been paid in full. He raised him again because the sinners he died for are forever justified by the righteousness his obedience unto death provided. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a declaration from God that law and justice have been satisfied, that righteousness has been established, that the sinners Christ died for are free from all legal guilt and forever righteous based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Christ's death for those sinners and the benefits he merited by his death are inseparably connected. The good news of the gospel is that Christ's death has brought salvation to a multitude of God's choosing. It's a declaration that Christ's death and the benefits of his death for every sinner he died for are inseparable. The command of the gospel is look to Christ. Look to Christ alone for all your standing and acceptance with God. Look to Christ, the one I've attempted to set before you here. Look to Christ because in him is plenteous redemption. Look to Christ because he will save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Christ, delivered and raised again. Delivered to pay the debt of his people. Raised again because he paid that debt in full. Who could rest in any other but him?